Kids were playing, hoses were spraying dirty cars. Marshall sat in the kitchen at the table filled with advertising copy and a list of new and old accounts. The Clarion still lacked a secretary. The front door opened and in came Kate.
"I need a hand."
Yes, the inevitable unloading of groceries.
"Sandy," Marshall hollered out the back door, "let's get going."
Over the years, the family had developed a pretty good system of grocery separating, handling, and stashing. "Marshall," said Kate, passing vegetables from a sack to him at the refrigerator,
"are you still working on that copy? It's Saturday."
"Almost finished. I hate to have stuff stack up on me. How's Joe and the gang?"
Kate stopped a bunch of celery in mid-transfer and said,
"You know what? Joe's gone. He sold the store and moved away, and I didn't even hear about it."
"Brother, things happen fast around here. So where'd he move?"
"I don't know. Nobody would tell me. As a matter of fact, I don't think I like that new owner."
"What's this cleaner here?"
"Oh, put that under the sink."
It went under the sink.
"I asked that guy about Joe and Angelina and why they sold the store and why they moved and where they moved, and he wouldn't tell me anything. Just said he didn't know."
"That's the owner of the store? What's his name?"
"I don't know. He wouldn't tell me that either."
"Well, does he talk? Does he know English?"
"Enough to ring up your groceries and take your money, and that's about it. Now, could we get all this stuff off the table?"
Marshall started gathering up all his papers before the oncoming invasion of cans and produce. Kate continued,
"I guess I'll get used to it, but for a while I thought I'd gone into the wrong store. I didn't recognize anybody. They might even have all new people working there."
Sandy spoke for the first time.
"Something weird's going on in this town."
Marshall asked,
"Oh, yeah?"
Sandy didn't elaborate. Marshall tried to draw it out of her.
"Well, what do you think it is?"
"Oh, nothing really. It's just a feeling I get. People around here are starting to act weird. I think we're being invaded by aliens."
Marshall let it go. The groceries were all put away. Sandy went back to her studies, and Kate got ready to work in the garden. Marshall had a phone call to make. Talk about weird aliens invading the town jarred his memory, and also his reporter's nose. Maybe Langstrat wasn't an alien, but she was certainly weird. He sat on the couch in the living room and took the slip of paper with Ted Harmel's phone number from his wallet. A sunny Saturday morning would be a strange time to find someone home and indoors, but Marshall figured he'd try. The phone on the other end rang several times, and then a man's voice answered.
"Hello? Hello, Ted Harmel?" "Yes, who's this?" "This is Marshall Hogan, the new Clarion editor." "Oh, uh-huh."
Harmel waited for Marshall to go on.
"Well, anyway, you know Bernice Kruger, right? I have her working for me." "Oh, she's still there, eh? Has she found out anything about her sister?" "I don't know much about that. She's never told me." "Oh. So, how's the paper doing?"
They talked for a few minutes about the Clarion, the office, circulation, whatever may have happened to the cord to the coffee maker. Harmel seemed particularly concerned to hear that Edie had left.
"Her marriage broke up," Marshall told him. "Hey, it was a complete surprise to me. I came in too late to know what was going on." "Hmm. Yeah."
Harmel was doing some thinking on the other end. "Keep it flowing, Hogan."
"Yeah, well, I've got a daughter who's a freshman at the college." "Is that right?" "Yeah, doing her prerequisites, jumping through the hoop. She likes it." "Well, more power to her."
Harmel was certainly being patient.
"You know, Sandy has a psychology professor I thought was an interesting gal."
"Langstrat." "Bingo."
"Yeah, yeah. A lot of unusual ideas." "I bet. Do you know anything about her?"
Harmel paused, sighed, and then asked,
Well, what is it you want to know? Where's she coming from, anyway? Sandy's bringing home some weird ideas.
Carmel had trouble coming up with an answer.
It's, Eastern mysticism, ancient religious craft. She's just into, you know, meditation, higher consciousness, the oneness of the universe. I don't know if any of that makes sense to you. Not much. But she seems to spread it around a lot, doesn't she? What do you mean? You know, she meets with people on a regular basis. Alf Brummel and, who else? Pinkston? Dolores Pinkston? Right, on the Board of Regents. Dwight Brandon, Eugene Baylor.
Carmel cut in abruptly.
What is it you want to know? Well, I understand you were pretty close to the situation. No, that's wrong. Didn't you have sessions with her yourself?
There was a long pause.
Who told you that? Oh, we just found out.
Another long pause. Carmel sighed through his nose.
Listen, he asked. What else do you know? Not much. It just smells like there might be a story in it. You know what that's like.
Carmel was struggling, fuming, groping for words.
Yes, I know what it's like, but you're wrong this time. You're really wrong.
Another pause, another struggle.
Oh, brother, I wish you hadn't called me. Hey, listen, we're both newspaper men. No, you're the newspaper man. I'm out. I'm sure you know all about me. I know your name, your number, and that you used to own the Clarion. All right, let's leave it at that. I still have respect for the vocation. I don't want to see you ruined.
Marshall tried not to lose the big fish.
Say, don't leave me in the dark. I'm not trying to leave you in the dark. There are some things I just can't talk about. Sure, I understand. No problem. No, you don't understand. Now listen to me. I don't know what you found out, but whatever it is, bury it. Do something else. Cover the Kiwanis tree planting, anything innocuous, but just keep your nose clean. What are you talking about? And quit pumping me for information. What I'm giving you is all you're going to get, and you'd better make good use of it. I'm telling you, forget Langstrat. Forget anything you may have heard about her. Now, I know you're a reporter, and so I know you're going to go out and do just the opposite of what I'm telling you, but let me give you fair warning. Don't.
Hogan didn't answer.
Hogan, you hear me? How can I possibly leave it alone now? You have a wife, a daughter. Think of them. Think of yourself. Otherwise, you'll be out on your ear like everybody else. What do you mean, everybody else? I don't know anything. I don't know Langstrat. I don't know you. I don't live there anymore, period. Ted, are you in trouble? Leave it alone!
He hung up. Marshall slammed the receiver down and let his mind race as he sat there. Leave it alone, Carmel said. Leave it alone. In a pig's eye. Edith Duster, wise old matron of the church, former missionary to China, a widow of some 30 years, lived in the Willow Terrace Apartments, a small retirement complex not far from the church. She was in her 80s, subsisted meagerly on Social Security and a minister's pension from her denomination, and loved to have company, especially since it was difficult for her to get out and around these days. Hank and Mary sat at her little dinette near the large window overlooking the building's courtyard. Grandma Duster poured tea from a very old, very charming teapot into equally charming teacups. She was dressed nicely, almost formally, as always when she received guests.
No, she said as she sat down at last, the morning tea table properly set, the pastries in place. I don't believe God's purposes are ever thwarted for long. He has his own ways of working his people through difficulties.
Hank agreed, but weakly. I imagine so. Mary held his hand. Grandma was firm.
I know so, Henry Bush. Your being here is not a mistake. I strongly disagree with that notion. If you were not supposed to be here, the Lord would not have accomplished the things he has through your ministry.
Mary volunteered some information.
He feels a bit down about the boat.
Grandma smiled lovingly and looked into Hank's eyes.
I think the Lord is forcing a revival upon that church. But it's like the turning of the tide. Before the tide can come back in, it first has to stop all its going out. Give the church time to turn around. Expect opposition. Even expect to lose a few people. But the direction will change after the lull. Just give it time. But I do know one thing. There was nothing that could keep me away from that meeting last night. I was dreadfully sick. Satan's attack, I suppose. But it was the Lord who got me out. Right about the time of the meeting, I could just feel his arms bearing me up, and I got my coat on and got down there. And just in time, too. I don't know if I'd even go that far to get groceries. It was the Lord, I know it. I'm just sorry I only had one vote.
So, who do you suppose the other vote came from? Hank asked. Mary quickly added,
It couldn't have been Lou Stanley.
Grandma smiled.
Oh, now don't say that. You never know what the Lord might do. But you are curious, aren't you?
I'm really curious, said Hank, and now he smiled too.
Well, you might find out, and maybe you never will. But it's all in the Lord's hands, and so are you. Let me warm up your tea.
That church can't possibly survive if half the congregation removes its support, and I can imagine them supporting a pastor they don't want.
Oh, but I have had dreams of angels lately.
Grandma was very matter-of-fact about such things.
I don't usually, but I've seen angels before, and always when there was great headway to be made for the kingdom of God. I just have a feeling in my spirit that something is really stirring here. Haven't you felt that way?
Hank and Mary looked at each other to see which of them should speak first. Then Hank told Grandma all about the battle of the other night and the burden he had felt lately for the town. Mary slipped in her remembrances whenever they came to her. Grandma listened with great fascination, responding at key moments with,
Oh, dear. Well, praise the Lord.
And,
well. Yes, she said finally. Yes, that makes a lot of sense to me. You know, I had an experience just the other night, standing right by that window.
She pointed to the front window overlooking the courtyard.
I was getting the place straightened up, getting ready for bed, and I walked by that window and looked out at the rooftops and the street light. And all of a sudden, I got really dizzy. I had to sit down or I'd fall down. And I never get dizzy. The only time that ever happened before was in China. My husband and I were visiting a woman's home there, and she was a medium, a spiritist, and I knew she hated us, and I think she was trying to put a curse on us. But just outside her door, I had the same dizzy sensation, and I'll never forget it. What I felt the other night was just like that time in China.
What did you do? Mary asked.
Oh, I prayed.
I just said, "Demon, be gone in the name of Jesus." And it went away, just like that.
Hank asked, "So you think it was a demon?"
"Oh, yes. God is moving and Satan doesn't like it. I do think there are evil spirits out there."
"But don't you feel like there are more than usual? I mean, I've been a Christian all my life, and I've never come up against anything that felt like this." Her face grew pensive.
"This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. We need to pray, and we need to get other people praying. That's just what the angels keep telling me."
Mary was intrigued.
"The angels in your dreams?"
Grandma nodded.
"What did they look like?"
"Oh, people. But different from anybody else. They're big, very handsome, bright clothes, big swords at their sides, very large, bright wings. One of them last night reminded me of my son. He was tall, blonde. He looked Scandinavian."
She looked at Hank.
"He was telling me to pray for you, and you were in the dream, too. I could see you up behind that pulpit preaching, and he was standing there behind you with his wings stretched out over you like a big canopy. And he looked back at me and said, 'Pray for this man.'"
"I never knew you were praying for me," said Hank.
"Well, it's time somebody else was praying, too. I believe the tide is turning, Hank, and now you need true believers, true visionaries who can stand with you to pray for this town. We need to pray that the Lord will gather them in."
It was so natural then to join hands in praise to the Lord and thanksgiving for the first real encouragement to come along in quite some time. Hank prayed a prayer of thanks and could hardly get through it as his emotions welled up inside him. Mary was grateful not only for the encouragement, but for Hank's revived spirits. Then Edith Duster, who'd fought in spiritual wars before, who'd won victories on foreign soils, tightly grasped the hands of this young ministering couple and prayed.
"Lord God,"
she said, and the warmth of the Holy Spirit flowed through them.
"I build now a hedge around this young couple. And I bind the spirits in Jesus' name. Satan, whatever your plans for this town, I rebuke you in Jesus' name, and I bind you, and I cast you out."
Clunk. Rafar's eyes darted toward the sound that had interrupted his talking, and saw two swords fallen from their owner's hands. The two demons, formidable warriors, were nonplussed. They both stooped hurriedly to gather up their weapons, bowing, apologizing, begging for pardon. Slam! Rafar's foot fell on one sword. His own huge sword clamped the other down. The two warriors, startled and terrified, backed away.
"Please pardon, my prince,"
said one.
"Yes, please pardon," said the other. "This has never happened before."
"Silence, you two,"
Rafar bellowed. The two warriors braced themselves for a terrible punishment. Their frightened yellow eyes peered out from behind black wings unfurled for protection, as if there was any protection from Baal Rafar's wrath. But Rafar did not lash out at them. Not yet. He seemed more interested in the fallen swords. He stared at them, his brow furrowed and his big yellow eyes narrowing. He walked slowly around the swords, strangely bothered in a way the warriors had never seen before. A low, gurgling growl came from deep in his throat as his nostrils belched forth yellow vapor. He slowly went down on one knee and picked up one sword in his hand. In his huge fist, it looked like a toy. He looked at the sword, looked at the demon who had dropped it, then off into space. his gnarled face registering a burning hatred that slowly rose from deep within.
"Cal," he whispered.
Then, like a slowly swelling volcano, he rose to his feet, the anger building until suddenly, with a roar that shook the room and terrified all those present, he exploded and hurled a sword through the basement wall, through the earth around Stuart Hall, through the air, through several other buildings in the college campus, and up into the sky, where it tumbled end over end in a long arc of several miles. His initial explosion released, he grabbed the sword's owner and, with the order,
"Go after it,"
flung the demon like a spear along the same trajectory. He grabbed up the other sword and flung it at the other demon, who sidestepped just in time to save himself. Then that demon, too, went sailing after his sword. To some in the room, the word Tal meant nothing. But they could see by the faces and deflating postures of others that it had to mean something dreadful. Rhaefar began to storm about the room, growling indiscernible phrases and waving his sword at invisible enemies. The others gave him time to vent himself before daring to ask any question. Lucius finally stepped forward and bowed low, much as he hated to do so.
"We are at your service, Bail Rhaefar. Can you tell us, who is this Tal?"
Rhaefar spun around in fury, his wings unfurling like a clap of thunder and his eyes like hot coals.
"Who is this Tal?"
he screamed, and every demon present fell on his face.
"Who is this Tal, this warrior, this captain of the hosts of heaven, this sneaking, conniving rival of rivals? Who is this Tal?"
Complacency happened to be within grabbing distance. With a huge fist around Complacency's scrawny neck, Rhaefar plucked him up like a frail weed and held him high.
"You!"
Rhaefar growled with a cloud of sulfur and steam.
"Have failed because of this Tal."
Complacency could only tremble, speechless with terror.
"Hogan has become a hound, sniffing and barking after our scent. And I have had my fill of you and your whining excuses."
The huge sword flashed in a wide crimson arc, cutting a gash in space which became a bottomless abyss into which all light seemed to drain like water. Complacency's eyes swelled in stark terror, and he screamed his last scream upon the earth.
"No, Bail, no!"
With a mighty thrust of his arm, Rhaefar cast Complacency headlong into the abyss. The small demon tumbled, fell, and kept falling, his screams becoming fainter until they vanished altogether. Rhaefar wiped the rift in space shut with the flat of his blade, and the room was just as it was before. Just then the two warriors returned with their swords. He grabbed both of them by their wings and jerked them together in front of him.
"On your feet, all of you!"
he hollered at the others. They complied instantly. Now he held the two demons aloft as an exhibit.
"Who is this Tal? He is a strategist who can make warriors drop their swords."
With that he hurled the two into the group, causing several to go sprawling. They picked themselves up as quickly as they could.
"Who is this Tal? He is a subtle warrior who knows his limitations, who never enters a battle he cannot win, who knows all too well the power of the saints of God, a lesson you can all stand to learn."
Rhaefar held his sword in a fist that trembled with rage, waving it about to give extra force to his words.
"I knew all too well to expect him. Michael would never have sent anyone less to pit against me. Now Hogan is revived, and it is clear why he was even brought to Ashton to begin with.
Now Henry Bush is still retained, and the Ashton Community Church has not fallen, but stands as a bastion against us. Now the warriors are dropping their swords like clumsy fools. And all because of this Tal. This is Tal's manner. His strength is not in his own sword, but in the saints of God. Somewhere, somebody is praying.
Those words brought a chill over the group. Rafar kept pacing and thinking and growling.
Yes, yes, Bush and Hogan were handpicked. Tal's plan must revolve around them. If they fall, Tal's plan falls. There isn't much time.
Rafar selected a slimy-looking demon and asked,
Have you laid a trap for Bush?
Oh, yes, Bael Rafar, said the demon,
and he couldn't help laughing with delight at his own cleverness.
Be sure it is subtle. Remember, no frontal assault will work.
Leave it to me.
And what has been done to destroy Marshal Hogan?
Strife stepped forward.
We seek to destroy his family. He derives a great amount of strength from his wife. If that support were ripped away...
Do it, any way you can.
Yes, my prince.
And let us not neglect some other avenues. Hogan could be lethal, and Kruger the same, but they could be manipulated to compromise each other.
Rafar appointed some demons to look into that possibility.
And what about Hogan's daughter?
Deception stepped forward.
She is already within our hands.
Chapter 12. The leaves were green, that fresh, new-growth kind of green they wear in the early months of summer. From their small table on the red brick plaza below, Sandy and Sean could look up and see the glowing leaves, backlit by the sun, and watch the birds flit about in the branches between their regular scavenging for breadcrumbs and French fries. This spot on campus was Sandy's favorite. It was so peaceful here, almost a world away from the strife, questions, and disputes at home. Sean enjoyed watching the brown sparrows cheeping and scrambling for every breadcrumb he tossed onto the bricks. "I love the way the universe all fits together," he said. "The tree grew here to give us shade. We sit here and eat and give food to the birds that live in the tree. It all works together." Sandy was fascinated by the concept. On the surface, it seemed very simple, almost storybookish, but part of her was so thirsty for this kind of peace. "What happens when the universe doesn't fit together?" she asked. Sean smiled. "The universe always fits together. The problem is only when people don't realize it."
"So how do you explain the problems I'm having with my folks?"
"None of your minds are tuned in right. It's just like an FM station on your radio. If the signal is fuzzy and the voices hiss and sputter, don't blame the broadcasting station. Adjust your radio. Sandy, the universe is perfect. It is unified, harmonious. The peace, the unity, the wholeness are really there, and all of us are a part of the universe. We're made of the same stuff, so there's no reason why we shouldn't just fit into the whole scheme of things. If we don't, we just took a wrong turn somewhere. We're out of touch with true reality."
"Boy, I guess so," Sandy muttered. "But that's what gets me. My folks and I are supposed to be Christians and loving each other and close to God and everything, but all we ever do is argue about who's right and who's wrong."
Sean laughed and nodded his head. "Yeah, yeah, I know all about that. I've been there, too."
Okay, so how did you solve it?
I could only solve it for myself. I can't change other people's minds, only my own. It's a little hard to explain, but if you're in tune with the universe, a few little quirks in it that aren't in tune won't bother you much. That kind of thing is only an illusion of the mind anyway. Once you stop listening to the lies your mind's been telling you, you'll see very clearly that God is big enough for everybody and in everybody. Nobody can put him in a jar and keep him all to themselves according to their own whims and ideas.
I just wish I could find him for real.
Sean looked at her comfortingly and touched her hand.
Hey, he's no trouble to find. We're all a part of him.
What do you mean?
Well, it's like I said, the whole universe all fits together. It's made of the same essence, the same spirit, the same energy, right?
Sandy shrugged and nodded.
Well, whatever our individual concept of God might be, we all know that there is something there, a force, a principle, an energy that holds everything together. If that force is part of the universe, then it must be a part of us.
Sandy wasn't grasping this.
This is pretty foreign to me. I'm from the old Judeo-Christian school of thought, you know.
So all you've ever learned is religion, right?
She thought for a moment, then conceded.
Right.
Well, you see, the problem with religion, any religion, is that it's basically a limited perspective, only a partial view of the whole truth.
Now you sound like Langstrat.
Oh, she's right on, I think. When you think about it long enough, it makes a lot of sense. It's just like that classic old story about the blind men who encountered the elephant.
Yeah, I heard her tell that story, too.
Well, see, each man's perspective of the elephant was limited to the part that he touched. So, since they all touched different parts, they couldn't agree on what an elephant was really like. They got in a fight over it, just like religionists throughout history have done. And all they needed to realize was that the elephant was only one elephant. It wasn't the elephant's fault that they couldn't agree with each other. They weren't tuned into each other, into the whole elephant.
So we're all just like blind men.
Sean gave a strong affirmative nod.
We're just like a bunch of bugs crawling around on the ground, never looking up. If an ant could talk, you could ask him if he knew what a tree was, and if he'd never come out of the grass and actually climbed a tree, he'd probably argue with you that the tree didn't exist. But who's wrong? Who's really blind? We're just like that. We've allowed ourselves to be fooled by our own limited perceptions.
Are you into Plato at all?
Sandy laughed a little and shook her head.
I studied that last quarter, and I don't think I got that either.
Hey, he was into the same enlightenment. He'd figured there had to be a higher reality, an ideal, a perfect existence of which all we see is a copy. It's kind of like what we see with our limited senses is so limited, so imperfect, so broken up into pieces we can't perceive the way the universe really is. All perfect, running smoothly, everything fitting together, all the same essence. You could even say that reality as we know it is just an illusion, a trick of our ego, our mind, our selfish desires.
This all sounds very far out to me.
Oh, but it's great once you really get into it. It answers a lot of questions and solves a lot of problems.
Yeah, if you ever can get into it.
Sean leaned forward.
You don't get into it, Sandy. It's already in you. Think about that for a minute.
I don't feel anything in me.
And why not?
Guess.
She twisted an invisible radio dial with her fingers.
I'm not tuned in?
Sean laughed with delight.
Right. Listen, the universe doesn't change, but we can. If we're not lined up with it, not tuned in, we're the ones who are blind, who are living in an illusion. Say, if your life is messed up,
It's really a matter of how you look at things, Sandy scoffed.
Come on now. You're not going to tell me that it's all in my head.
Sean put up hands of caution. Hey, don't knock it until you try it. He looked again at the sunshine, the green trees, the busy birds.
Just listen for a moment.
Listen to what?
The breeze, the birds. Watch those leaves waving in the wind up there.
For a moment they were silent. Sean spoke quietly, almost in a whisper.
Now be honest. Haven't you ever felt a sort of kinship with the trees and with the birds, with just about everything? Wouldn't you miss them if they weren't there?
Have you ever talked to a houseplant? Sandy nodded. Sean had a point there.
Now don't resist that, because what you're experiencing there is just a glimpse of the real universe. You're feeling the oneness of everything. Everything is fitted together, interwoven, interlocked. Now you've felt that before, haven't you?
She nodded.
So that's what I'm trying to show you. The truth is already within you. You're a part of it. You're a part of God. You just never knew it. You wouldn't let yourself know it.
Sandy could hear the birds clearly now, and the wind seemed almost melodic as it shifted in pitch and intensity through the branches of the trees. The sun was warm, benevolent. Suddenly she felt so strongly that she had been in this place before, had known these trees and these birds before. They were trying to reach out to her, to talk to her. Then she noticed that for the first time in many months she felt peace inside. Her heart was at rest. It wasn't an all-pervading peace, and she didn't know if it would last, but she could feel it, and she knew she wanted more.
"I think maybe I'm tuning in a little bit," she said.
Sean smiled and squeezed her hand encouragingly. Meanwhile, with very gentle, very subtle combing motions of his talons, deception stood behind Sandy, stroking her red hair and speaking sweet words of comfort to her mind. Tal and his troops gathered once again in the little church, and the mood was better this time. They had tasted the first promises of battle. A victory, even though a small one, had been won the night before. Most of all, there were more of them. The original 23 had grown to 47 as more mighty warriors had gathered, called in by the prayers of the remnant, said Tal with a note of anticipation as he looked over a preliminary list presented to him. Cyan, a red-haired, freckled fighter from the British Isles, explained the progress of the search.
"They're out there, Cap. There's plenty of 'em. But these are the ones we'll be bringing in for sure."
Tal read the names. John and Patricia Coleman. Cyan explained.
"They were here last night, spoke up for the preacher. Now they're all the more for him, and they dropped to their knees easy as dropping a hat. We got 'em licking."
Andy and June Forsythe.
"Lost sheep, you could say. Left the United Christian here in Ashton out of sheer hunger. We'll bring him to church tomorrow. They have a son, Ron, who's searching for the Lord. A bit wayward now, but reaching his fill of his ways."
"And plenty more, I see," said Tal with a smile. He handed the list to Gilo. "Assign some of our newcomers to this list. Gather these people in. I want them praying." Gilo took the list and conferred with several new warriors. "And what about relatives, friends elsewhere?" Tal asked Cyan.
"Plenty of them are redeemed and ready for prayer. Shall I send emissaries to burden them?"
Tal shook his head. "I can't let any warriors be gone for long. Instead, have messengers carry word to the watchcarers over these people's towns and cities, and let the watchcarers see that these people are burdened with prayer for their loved ones here."
"Done."
Cyan set right to work, assigning messengers who immediately vanished to their missions. Gilo had sent his warriors also and was excited to see the campaign in motion.
I like the feel of this, Captain.
It is a good beginning, Tal said.
And what of Rhaefar? Do you suppose he knows of your presence here?
The two of us know each other all too well.
Then he will be expecting a fight, and soon.
Which is why we won't fight. Not yet. Not until the prayer cover is sufficient, and we know why Rhaefar is here. He's not a prince of small towns, but of empires, and he would never be here for any task below his pride. What we've seen is far less than the enemy has planned. How's Mr. Hogan?
I hear a little complacency has been banished for failure, and the Baal is in a rage.
Tal chuckled. Hogan has come to life like a dormant seed. Nathan, Armoth. They were there immediately. You have more warriors now. Take as many as you need to surround Marshal Hogan. Greater numbers may intimidate where swords cannot. Gilo was visibly indignant and looked longingly at his sheathed sword. Tal cautioned. Not yet, brave Gilo. Not yet. Right after Marshall's call to Harmel, Bernice's phone nearly jumped off the wall. Marshall didn't ask her, he told her. Be at the office tonight at 7. We've got work to do. Now, at 7:10, the rest of the Clarion office was deserted and dark. Marshall and Bernice were in the back room digging old issues of the Clarion out of the archives. Ted Harmel had been quite fastidious. Most of the past issues were neatly kept in huge binders.
So, when did Harmel get run out of town? Marshall asked as he flipped through several old pages of a back issue.
About a year ago, Bernice answered, bringing more binders up to the big work table. The paper operated on a skeleton crew for several months before you bought it. Edie, Tom, myself, and some of the college journalism majors kept it going. Some of the issues were okay. Some of them were a lot like a college paper.
Like this one here?
Bernice looked at the old issue from the previous August.
I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't look too closely.
Marshall flipped the pages backward.
I want to see the issues up to the time Harmel left.
Okay. Ted left in late July. Here's June, May, April. Just what are you looking for?
The reason why he got run out.
You know the story, of course.
Bramell says he molested some girl.
Yes, Bramell says a lot of things.
Well, did he or didn't he?
The girl said he did. She was about 12, I guess, a daughter of one of the college regents.
Which one?
Bernice probed her brain, finally forcing the memory out.
Jared. Adam Jared. I think he's still there.
Is he on that list you got from Dar?
No. But perhaps he should be. Ted knew Jared pretty well. The two of them used to go fishing together. He did know the daughter, had frequent access to her, and that helped the case against him.
So why wasn't he prosecuted?
I don't think it ever went that far. He was arraigned before the district judge.
Baker?
Yes, the one on the list. The case went into the judge's chambers, and apparently they struck some kind of deal. Ted was gone just a few days after that.
Marshall gave the work table an angry slap.
Boy, I wish I hadn't let that guy get away. You didn't tell me I'd be putting my fist through a beehive.
I didn't know that much about it.
Marshall kept scanning the pages in front of him. Bernice was going through the previous month.
You say this all blew up in July?
Mid to late July.
The paper's pretty quiet about it.
Oh, sure. Ted wasn't going to print anything against himself, obviously. Besides, he didn't have to. His reputation was shot to pieces anyway. Our circulation dropped critically. Several weeks went by without any paychecks.
Uh-oh. What's this?
The two of them zeroed in on a letter to the editor in a Friday issue from early July. Marshall scanned, muttered as he read,
I must express my indignation at the unfair treatment this Board of Regents has received from the local press. The recent articles published in the Ashton Clarion amount to nothing less than blatant malfeasance of journalism, and we hope our local editor will be professional enough to check his facts from now on before printing any more groundless innuendos.
Yes, Bernice brightened with recollection. This was a letter from Eugene Baylor.
And then she slapped her hands to either side of her face and exclaimed,
Oh, those articles!
Bernice started flipping hurriedly through the June binder.
Yes, here's one.
The headline read, Strawn calls for audit. Marshall read the lead.
Despite continuing opposition from the Whitmore College Board of Regents, College Dean Eldon Strawn today called for an audit of all Whitmore College accounts and investments, still voicing his concern over recent allegations of mishandling of funds.
Bernice's eyes rolled up and scanned the heavens as she said,
Oh boy, this may be more than just a beehive.
Marshall read a little further.
Strawn has asserted that there's more than adequate evidence to justify such an audit, even though it would be costly and premature, as the Board of Regents still maintains.
Bernice explained.
You see, I never paid that much attention when all this was going on. Ted was an aggressive sort. He'd gotten on the bad side of people before, and this just sounded like another mundane political thing. I was just a reporter on the innocuous human interest staff. What did I care about all this?
So, said Marshall, the college dean got himself in hot water with the regents. Sounds like a real feud.
Ted was a good friend of Eldon Strawn. He took sides, and the regents didn't like it. Here's another one, just the week after.
Marshall read,
Regent Maul Strawn. Whitmore College Regent Eugene Baylor, the college general treasurer, today accused Dean Eldon Strawn of malicious political hatcheting, asserting that Strawn is using deplorable and unethical methods to further his own dynasty within the college administration. Huh. Not exactly a harmless little tiff between friends.
Oh, I understand it got bitter, really bitter. And Ted probably stuck his nose out a little too far. He started catching the crossfire.
Hence Eugene Baylor's angry letter.
Along with political pressure, I'm sure. Strawn and Ted had many meetings, and Ted was finding out a lot. Maybe too much.
But you have no details.
Bernice only threw up her hands and shook her head.
We have these articles and Ted's phone number in the list.
Yeah, Marshall mused. The list. A lot of college regents on it.
Plus the chief of police and the district judge who cooked Ted's goose.
So what became of Strawn?
Fired.
Bernice flipped through some more old clarions. A loose page fluttered out and dropped to the floor. Marshall picked it up. Something on the page caught his eye, and he perused it until Bernice found what she was looking for, an article from late June.
Yes, here's the write-up, she said. Strawn fired. Citing conflicts of interest and professional incompetency as their reasons, the Whitmore College Board of Regents today unanimously called for Dean Eldon Strawn's resignation.
Not a very long article, Marshall commented.
Ted put it in because he had to, but it's obvious he held back any damaging details. He firmly believed Strawn's cause was just.
Marshall kept flipping through the pages.
What's this one here? Whitmore could be millions in arrears, says Strawn.
Marshall read that one carefully.
Wait a minute here. He's saying the college could be in big trouble, but he isn't saying how he knows.
It kept coming out in bits and pieces. We just never got all of them before Strawn and Ted were silenced.
But millions? You're talking real money here.
But you see all the connections.
Yeah. The regents, the judge, the police chief, Young, the comptroller, and who knows who else, all connected to Langstrat, and very quiet about it.
And don't forget Ted Harmel.
Yeah, he's quiet about it, too. I mean, real quiet. The guy scared out of his socks. But he wasn't a very loyal member of the group if he sided with Strawn against the Regents.
So they rubbed him out, so to speak, along with Strawn.
Maybe. So far, we have just a theory, and it's foggy.
But we do have a theory, and my being in jail fits the pattern.
Too nicely just yet, Marshall thought aloud. We need to realize what we're saying here. We're talking political corruption, abuse of process, racketeering, who knows what else. We'd better be really sure of ourselves.
What was that page there that dropped?
Huh?
The one you picked up.
Oh, it was out of order. It's dated clear back in January.
Bernice reached for the proper binder on the archive shelf.
I don't want the archives all mixed up after... Hey, what'd you fold it all up for?
Marshall shrugged a little, gave her a very gentle look, and unfolded the page.
There's an article about your sister, he said.
She took the page from him and looked at the news story. The headline read, Kruger Death Ruled Suicide. She put the page down quickly.
I figured you wouldn't want to be reminded, he said.
I've seen it before, she said abruptly. I have a copy at home.
I read the article just now.
I know.
She pulled out another binder, opening it on the work table.
Marshall, she said, you may as well know everything about it. It might come up again. The case is not resolved in my mind, and it's been a very difficult battle for me.
Marshall only sighed and said,
You started this. Remember that now.
Bernice kept her lips tight and her body straight. She was trying to be a detached machine. She pointed to the first story dated mid-January. Brutal death on campus. Marshall read silently. He wasn't prepared for the horrible details.
The story isn't entirely accurate,
Bernice commented in a very guarded tone of voice.
They didn't find Pat in her own dorm room. She was down the hall in an unoccupied room. I guess some of the girls used that room to study by themselves if it got too noisy on the floor. No one knew where she was until someone spotted the blood running out under her door.
Her voice cracked, and she shut her mouth tightly. Patricia Elizabeth Kruger, age 19, had been found in a dorm room, naked and very dead, her throat slashed. There was no sign of a struggle. The entire college was in a state of shock. There were no witnesses. Bernice flipped to another page and another headline. No clues to Kruger death. Marshall read it quickly, feeling more and more like he was invading a very sensitive area where he had no business to be. The article stated that no witnesses had come forth. No one had heard or seen anything. There was no clue to who the assailant might be.
And you read the last one, Bernice said. They finally ruled it was a suicide. They decided that my sister had stripped herself and cut her own throat.
Marshall was incredulous.
And that was that?
That was that.
Marshall closed the binder quietly. He had never seen Bernice looking so vulnerable. The feisty little reporter who could hold her own in a jail cell full of hookers had one part of her still laid bare and wounded beyond healing. He put his hands gently on her shoulders.
I'm sorry, he said.
It's why I came here, you know.
She wiped her eyes with her fingers, reaching for a nearby tissue to wipe her nose.
I just couldn't leave it at that. I knew Pat. I knew her better than anyone. She just wasn't the type to do such a thing. She was happy, well-adjusted. She liked college. She sounded just fine in her letters.
Why don't we just pack it up for the night?
Bernice didn't acknowledge his suggestion.
I checked the dorm layout, the room where she died, the roster for the names of every girl living in that building. I talked to all of them. I checked the police reports, the coroner's report. I went through all of Pat's personal effects. I tried to track down Pat's roommate, but she'd left. I still can't remember her name. I only met her once when I was here for a visit. I finally decided just to stick around, get a job, wait and see. I had some newspaper background. The job here was easy enough to land.
Marshall put his arm around her shoulders. Well, listen, I'll help you out any way I can. You don't have to carry this whole thing by yourself.
She relaxed a bit, leaning into him just enough to acknowledge his embracing arm.
I don't want to bother you.
You're not bothering me. Listen, as soon as you're ready, we can go over it, recheck everything. There might still be some leads somewhere.
Bernice shook her two fists and whimpered.
If I could just be more objective about it.
Marshall gave her a gentle, comforting chuckle and a friendly squeeze.
Well, maybe I can handle that end of it. You're doing a good job, Bernie. Just hang in there.
She was a nice kid, Marshall thought, and as far as he could remember, this was the first time he'd ever touched her. Chapter 13. For obvious reasons, the congregation of Ashton Community Church was much smaller and fragmented this Sunday morning, but Hank had to admit that the whole atmosphere was more peaceful. As he stood behind the old pulpit to open the service, he could see the smiling faces of his supporters peppered throughout the small crowd. Yes, there were the Colemans sitting in their usual spot. Grandma Duster was there, too, in much better health, praise the Lord. And there were the Coopers, the Harrises, and Ben Squires, the mailman. Alf Brummel hadn't made it, but Gordon Mayer and his wife were there, and so were Sam and Helen Turner. Some of the not-so-actives were there for their usual once-a-month drop-in, and Hank gave them special glances and smiles to let them know they were noticed. As Mary banged out, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name" on the piano, and Hank led the singing, another couple came in the back door and took a seat near the rear, as new folks usually did. Hank didn't recognize them at all. Sion remained near the back door, watching Andy and June Forsythe take their seats. Then he looked up toward the platform and gave Creone and Triscoll a friendly salute. They smiled and saluted back. A few demons had come in with the humans, and they were not happy to see this new heavenly stranger even lurking about, let alone bringing new people into the church. But Sion backed non-threateningly out the door. Hank couldn't explain why he felt as joyful as he did this morning. Maybe it was having Grandma Duster there and the Colemans and the new couple. And then there was that other new fellow, the big blonde guy sitting in the back. He had to be a football lineman or something. Hank kept remembering what Grandma had said to him. We need to pray that the Lord will gather them in. He got to the sermon and opened his Bible to Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Hank loved that passage, and he couldn't help smiling as he began to explain it. Some people simply stared at him, listening out of obligation. But others even leaned forward in their seats, hanging on every word. The new couple sitting in the back kept nodding their heads with very intent expressions. The big blonde man smiled, nodding.